Good morning to each of you. Greetings in Jesus' name. And grace and peace be multiplied to each of you through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have been blessed to be here this morning. For some reason, my heart is full and overflowing this morning with gratitude. Thankfulness to be here with you. Thankfulness for each one of you. And that sense of gratefulness and overflowing really has started on Friday night as we were together. Just appreciation for the group of people here that we sometimes call the church family. And as we were sitting together around the campfire Friday night, my thoughts were wandering wild and free, and I was musing the beauty of all these different families coming together, and we all have something in common, even though we come from different houses, different places. Some of us, we didn't even know each other until just recently, several years back. And yet there's something that we all have in common. We all love each other. We all care about each other. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to experience. And I so greatly enjoyed this weekend spending time with each one of you together. And I would like to read to you again a song that we sang this morning. I don't know how it is for you, but many times I sing songs and I'm so focused on the tune and how to sing more perfectly. And I forget to read what we're actually singing. But I'm pretty sure it's song 420, the song of the month that we sang this morning. And I would like to read this to you to maybe just more deeply ingrain these words into our minds this morning. It goes like this. How sweet, oh how heavenly is the sight when those who love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill His word. When each one can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part. When sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart. When free from envy, scorn, and pride, our wishes all above, each can his brother's failings hide and show a brother's love. Let love in one delightful stream through every bosom fly, and union sweet and dear esteem in every action glow. Love is the golden chain that binds the happy souls above, and he's an heir of heaven that finds his bosom glow with love. And so these words in this song seem to be an attempt to describe what it looks like when brothers dwell together in love. And these brothers, they all feel the pain when one of them is feeling pain. They also all rejoice when one of their brothers is rejoicing. And it's a united thing that happens together. And as I was thinking about this whole church family thing and this group of people, what really is it that actually unites us together? And of course, there's one thing that's all the way on the top, and that is God or Christ, our Savior. But then there's also many, many, many smaller things that kind of define the culture of this group that we're part of. And we could talk about many different things, and sure, all those things would be part of it. And yet, one of those things by themselves don't define the entirety of the culture that draws each one of us together and makes us feel like we're part of this group. The same is true in many other groups in the world today. There's many clubs and all kinds of things to get today that people can be part of if that is what their goals and their visions align with. And there's one thing in particular in today's world that is very much more on the dark side of society today, and it's largely unseen by most of us today. It's going on in the larger cities more than anywhere else, and it's commonly known today as gangs or street gangs, although there's other gangs that are much more universal, like across the nation rather than just confined to one city. One example would be the Freemasons. They're scattered all across the nation, possibly the world. I don't know that much about them, but in these gangs, there's much violence in between gangs that are rivals one to another, those that are not necessarily friendly to each other. There's a lot of violence. And these gangs, oftentimes they're trying, this violence comes from trying to get even with each other. Maybe one gang killed a member of the other gang, and then the other gang tries to get even and maybe kills two or three of their gang members. And so there's a lot of things going on in between these gangs. This message this morning, though, is not about gangs in particular, but I would like to draw a parallel. In this gang culture, there are lots of symbols that identify each gang from the other. For example, some of them have certain hand signs that they have to identify each other. And this same gang might have different graffiti or tattoos, or they even have different character traits sometimes. And all these things together are used to define or identify this one single group. And what I'm trying to say is it's not just one hand sign that is the only way to identify this group. There's various different things together that are used to identify members of this group. All of this is done largely undercover, of course, and it's unseen by the average person like you and I. We probably have seen many gang members and we never know it. But they know exactly who they are. They know exactly who they are by seeing these multiple different small, insignificant signs and traits that they have together that is unseen by other people. And other people don't really notice it like they do, but they pick it up right away. They know that is one of our gang. So, like I said, there may be certain hand signs along with certain clothing, along with maybe a certain tattoo, and or maybe even the way he ties his shoes, or where or has the maybe he has the tongue of his shoe out, or it's all kinds of different things. And you know, sometimes we see one of those, we know one of those, and someone can come along and show, maybe for example, he just shows the hand sign of this one single gang, and but he doesn't have the right clothes or the tattoo or all the other things used to identify this gang. Well, to us, we see that hand sign and we immediately think, oh, he's part of that gang. But for someone from that gang, he's like, no. He had the hand sign, but all the other stuff, it's not there. And so just that one single sign and symbol does not make him part of that gang. Now, I'd like to draw a parallel picture of this gang life to the believer in so far that there are numerous different things that define the Christian or the believer or whatever, however you want to call it. There's numerous different characters that are present in a believer of Christ. Now, of course, you could also say, well, there is only one thing that identifies and unites the Christian, and that is Christ, which is true indeed. But out of that faith in Christ, out of that faith in God, there are fruits, there are other fruits that come out in the believers, almost universal across the board. There's many things that are present in a believer in Christ across the board. There's things that I see in you today, and I can go maybe to, say, Uganda, or who knows where, China, and I'll see the same things present in those believers as well. There's things that believers in general are known to do that most unbelievers are not known to do. There's things or character traits that are counterintuitive, or in other words, they just don't make sense in the world today. And if you don't know where they're coming from or why they are doing it, it doesn't really make sense. When you say you are an unbeliever, for example, and you see a believer and some of the things that he does, it just simply doesn't make sense. For example, one example would be loving your enemies. Why would you love your enemies? It just doesn't make sense. Or if someone does something wrong to you, why would you forgive him? Or if he hits you on the one cheek and then you just turn the other cheek and you allow him to hit that one also. Why? It doesn't make sense. And these are things that are present in a believer of Christ that does not make sense to an unbeliever. There's a situation years ago, a brother in Pennsylvania, most of you would know him, and he was in New York City passing out gospel tracts. They were up there in one of the parks up there, a whole group of them. And he got started talking with this one unbeliever, an atheist. And he, in the course of the conversation, he said to this man, "Jesus loves you and I do too." And this just infuriated the man, and he hit him. He hit him on his cheek. And just like that, this brother, without even thinking, he quickly turns the other cheek and he said, "Jesus still loves you and I do too." And the man was just stunned. He didn't know what to do. Why would a man do that? It makes no sense. Another example is when things become difficult, a believer doesn't generally despair and complain, but rather, through hardship and difficulty, you become refined. You become more humble, compassionate, and grateful. How can a man be thankful and offering praises in the midst of hardships? When things are going difficult, how can that man still be thankful and grateful? And just like in the gangs, there are unbelievers who have some of these fruits of the believer in his life. So in other words, there may be a man that has maybe a sign or a symbol of one of these gangs, but he only has one of those traits. And that is also true for unbelievers. Some unbelievers can have, they may do things that believers do, but they're not actually believers, and they don't do everything. For example, an unbeliever can be thankful in pretty much everything, and that's just who they are. They are just that kind of person. There also may be very gentle unbelievers. But just because someone is an unbeliever doesn't mean that he can't do things that are Christ-like or things that define a Christian. But on the other hand, just being thankful or just being forgiving and not fighting back also does not make one a child of God. Now, having said all that, I would like to look at one of the character traits of the unbeliever, of the believer, that come out of the believer and define a Christian, and that is thanksgiving. I would like to talk about thanksgiving this morning. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, if you'd like to, you can turn with me to Psalm 107. We'll get there in a minute. Before we go there, why don't we just pause, we'll bow our heads and pray. Dear Father, we come to you this morning. We do thank you for your great love. We thank you for your tender mercies. We thank you for this time together this morning as a church family. We thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for drawing us out of our despair, our predicaments that we have found ourselves in the past, and as we cried out to you, you have redeemed us. We thank you for that. Thank you for your mercy that endures forever and is new again today. We thank you for your word that we can look into today. We pray that you would edify each one of us. We pray that you could be honored, exalted, and glorified. Pray that you would be with me at this time as I share these words. Pray that you, your spirit could take these words and bless it to the understanding of each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, before we read in Psalm 107, I would like to just read yet a few scriptures here. One is in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, they're rejoicing in the power of God. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, although now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now there's a portion there in verse 7 that I would like to point out, but first I'm going to read it in the New King James Version. It goes like this, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying here is that here's a man who is going through hardships and difficulties. But in the end, he, in spite of all that, he is praising God. He is a grateful man in spite of his difficulties. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so I have a few questions here this morning that I would like to explore with you today, and they're this. Why do we thank God, or why do we be thankful? Another question is, have you ever considered thanksgiving to be a sacrifice? Another question is, who benefits from my thanksgiving? With this question, there's a point that I would like to make in passing. And as I say this, I would like to also say that I'm very open to criticism and correction. And that is this, that sometimes we hear that we should give thanks so that our day goes better or that we feel better, etc. You know what I mean? Like, give thanks and then you will feel better or your day will go better. And my question with that is, isn't that a rather short-sighted way of seeing this? And it's, in a sense, it's a way of trying to purchase my happiness rather than denying myself and giving to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Giving of thanks is not entirely for our own benefit, but it's a way of giving to God that which He rightfully deserves. Now, having said that, I'm not saying that we won't be satisfied or that our outlook on life won't be clearer and more joyful. But if that's the main reason that we give thanks, it's almost sort of like a transaction. It's sort of like maybe on a hot summer day, you go to the convenience store, you hand the clerk some cash, and in return for that, you get a bottle of refreshing cold water or something like that. It's sort of similar in that way of seeing thanksgiving, in that I give thanks to you and then you make me happy. Sometimes we think of thanksgiving, this thing of thanksgiving becomes almost transactional in a sense, when really, as we will see later, it's a sacrifice instead of transaction. It's not a sacrifice like we see in the Old Testament, like in sacrificing bulls and goats, but it's rather giving to God something that God deserves. In reality, we owe this to God. Another question is, do I give thanks in order to accomplish something? And if the answer is yes, then for who do I is this? Am I accomplishing this for? And some answers to those questions that I thought of are, it is the will of God that we give thanks. Another answer is, God is honored when we give thanks. God deserves it because of His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. And according to the Scripture, our thanksgiving is the will of God, and it's something that He deserves. Now let's start reading in Psalm 107. Beginning reading in verse 1, it goes like this, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Now we could stop right here and we could preach a whole message on just this one verse. But we'll go to 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, and I'd like to read just a few verses here. We'll start reading in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So according to His abundant mercy, we're talking about His mercy. We're thanking God for His mercy. And according to His abundant mercy, and it's not just a little bit of mercy, I sometimes get this picture of maybe like a chocolate fountain. If you ever seen a chocolate fountain where you can take strawberries or whatever, chocolates or crackers or whatever, and this fountain is just continuously overflowing. It's abundant in chocolate. And the same is true with the mercy of God. It's abundant, it's continuous, it's overflowing, and it never stops. "According to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance It's an inheritance that He has given to us. It's given to us. It's not earned by us. We remember that we, in fact, are adopted. We're adopted into the family of God, and we're made heirs together with Christ. Excuse me. Co-heirs together with Christ of an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but you are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In other words, we were Gentiles. At one point, there was no mercy, but now there is mercy. There's mercy of God towards us. And if we really stop and think about that, that is worthy of much honor, praise, and thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for His good, He is good. His mercy endureth forever. Forever. It never ends. Verse 2 of Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And He has gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. But then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distress. So this deliverance, He delivered them out of their distress. Jesus specifically talked about this when He was teaching one day in the synagogue. And He was sitting there, and they handed to Him a scroll. And this scroll there was sacred writings written on this scroll. These writings were the book of Isaiah. And Jesus takes this scroll and He opens it to where it reads, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And when He was finished reading, He said to them, today this scripture has come to pass. This passage of scripture is talking about me, Jesus. I have come to give deliverance to the captives and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Let's continue reading verse 7 in Psalm 107. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul, and He filleth the hungry soul with goodness. And such as sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God, and contemned the counsel of the Most High. And so here we have a picture of people, and these people are those who have have gone their own way. They have rebelled against God. They no longer are interested in the counsel of God. They have despised the counsel of God. And therefore, verse 12, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. No one. So they've gone their own way, and now they find themselves in a terrible dilemma. And there is no one available to help. And then verse 13, They cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And so, earlier in this psalm, they did not want to hear from God, neither did they want to accept the counsel that He had for them. These are people that God Himself had brought down in their high-mindedness. And yet, now here they are, they're crying out to the Lord in despair. And He saved them. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. And He broke their bands in sunder. Verse 15, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass, and He hath cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all a manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word, and He healed them, and He delivered them from their destructions." I like this beautiful picture of redemption. It's a very graphic illustration also of the sovereignty of God. And so you have someone who has gone his own way, and God Himself brings this person down. And yet, in the end, this person cries out to God, and God, the same one who brought him down, is also the one who now lifts him up. This is likely one of the bigger differences between us and our Calvinist friends, in that we see the sovereignty of God to be saying that it will be God's way or no way at all. While the Calvinist sees the sovereignty of God as God choosing who will be saved and who will not be saved. But yet in the end, I believe that God, the sovereignty of God, is to say that it will be His way. In any case, God brings them down because they've gone their own way, but He doesn't just write them off and reject them forever. But when they cry out to Him in despair, He raises them back up. He breaks the chains that bound them, and He delivers them out of their dilemma. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His work with rejoicing. Now the following, beginning in verse 23, is a beautiful word picture of what we just read in the previous verses, and it goes like this. "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth, and He raiseth the stormy winds, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, and they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, and they stagger like a drunken man, and they are completely at their wits' end. And then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof, they are now still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him." Excuse me. "And praise Him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land unto barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. And there He maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. Verse 37, and sow the fields and plant vineyards which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes. He causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. And yet, he setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and he maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquities shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his loving kindness to the children of men. Now, as we go to the New Testament and we read through the New Testament, especially in the epistles of Paul, there are numerous times where he is giving instructions on codes of conduct, could you say, or things that Christians should be doing. And these instructions often include thanksgiving. I will give you several examples. One is in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read 15 to 21. And it goes like this. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then he says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Another example is Colossians 1, verse 9 to 12. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or in other words, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. First Timothy 2, verse 1 to 3, I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, I don't know about you, but for a long time, I would read this passage of Scripture, and I thought this passage of Scripture was talking about praying for our government. And it is. It is that. But it's also talking about giving of thanks. It says, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so included in praying is also giving of thanks. Now let's talk about examples of thanksgiving in the New Testament. The first example that we would like to talk about today is found in Matthew chapter 15. And this is where Jesus has been teaching for some time. He's out in the wilderness with a huge multitude of people. It's an enormous crowd of thousands of people. And the people have been following Jesus for 3 days now, and they have nothing to eat. And so Jesus asks his disciples if there's any food around to eat. for these people. For they're hungry, and he doesn't want to send them away fasting so they don't faint on their way home. And the disciples are a bit confused because they're out in the wilderness, they're away from town, and they can't just go a block or two down the street to the market and buy food to eat. And the only food that they have there is only several loaves of bread and a couple fish. And it's not anywhere near enough to feed thousands of people. And Jesus says, that's fine, that'll work. Tell everyone to sit down. And he takes the bread and he takes the fish and he gives thanks. And they all ate bread and they all ate bread and fish. All 4,000 of them, not even counting the men and the women. It's an amazing story of thousands who ate from a few loaves of fish. But in this story, notice that Jesus, before feeding everyone, he first gives thanks. Later on, Jesus was with his disciples. They were at the Last Supper. He wasn't going to be here on this earth very much longer. He wasn't going to be with them much longer. And as they were together, they were having this meal, Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks. And then he gave it to his disciples to drink of it. The same way with the bread. Jesus first gave thanks, and then he breaks it, and then they eat together. Next, there's this fascinating account where Jesus had an encounter with 10 men. And these were not just ordinary men, but they were men that were feared by society, or everyone kept their distance from them. For they had this terrible disease that everyone called leprosy. And so they were basically outcasts. They were doomed to live the rest of their lives amongst themselves or all alone, because no one was going to even come close to them for fear that they also would become leprous. Now, as Jesus is walking along one day, these men see him, and then from a distance they call out to Jesus, and they ask him to have mercy on them. And he sees them, and he actually acknowledges them, and he talks to them. He tells them to go. Go down to the priest, show yourselves to the priest, and lo and behold, as they go to the priest, they go down to the priest, and their leprosy is gone. They're healed. Now all of a sudden, they are no longer feared by society as they had been, as they had expected to be the rest of their lives, because no one can tell any longer that they have leprosy, except for maybe a few close friends who knew about it. But their leprosy is gone, and just like that, they're healed. Now, what do they do after their leprosy is gone? Let's read in Luke chapter 17, and I would like to read this to you. We'll start reading in verse 11, and it goes like this. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, and with a loud voice he glorified God. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan, and Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And so here, only one of the 10 that were healed, only one of them returned to give thanks, and he, of all things, was a Samaritan. So he was the kind of person that even if he didn't have leprosy, he was still despised by the Jew. But Jesus, in spite of all that, he commended the Samaritan for returning and giving praise to God. And he appears to be rather disappointed that the rest, the other nine, just went their way and they never returned to give thanks to God for their healing. There's a few more examples in the writings of Paul of thanksgiving. And as we read these passages of Scripture, notice that as he talks about thanksgiving, it's not, I have thanked, or I have given thanks, but rather it is, I always give thanks in almost all of these. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. And why are they bound to give thanks? It's because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Philippians 1, verse 3 to 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of our faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Lastly, I would like to read yet to you a scene in the book of Revelation of what is happening or going on in heaven before the throne of God. And that is in chapter 11 in the book of Revelation. We'll read verse 15 to verse 17. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And so, having said all that, clearly, giving thanks is a character trait of a child of God. In other words, God's children give thanks. And why shouldn't they? There's so much for the redeemed to be thankful for. There's the mercy of God. There's redemption of the believer. There's breaking of chains when we cry out to God. And though we were brought low because we went our own way, God lifts us up when we cry out to Him. Psalm 147, verse 6. Dan read this yesterday and it blessed me. The Lord lifteth up the meek, but he casteth the wicked to the ground. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and in those that hope in his mercy. Lastly, I would like to take a brief look at the result of unthankfulness. And for that, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll read verse 18 to 32. And as we read through this passage, notice that in the beginning, it says that these people were unthankful. We'll cover that as we go. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 in Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so here we have people who clearly knew God because God had shown himself to them, and that which maybe can be known about God was manifested or made clear in them, for God had shown it to them. But there's two things that happened then. One is they glorified him not as God, and number two, they were not thankful. And they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And it was a continual downward spiral from there. And it all started with being unthankful. And the results are as follows, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in those that do them. And so here you have a very dark and sad state of affairs as a result of not glorifying God and being thankful. And so in closing, I would like to leave you again with the questions that we started with. Why do we thank God? Why do we even be thankful? Who benefits from my thanksgiving? Do I give thanks in order to accomplish something? And if yes, for who do I try to accomplish this? According to Scripture, our thanksgiving is the will of God, and it's something that He deserves. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord and offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving, for He is good, and His mercy endures forever.